Welcome to a burning fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Let me begin this program by making a correction of what I stated last time, and that was that it was Hur and Caleb that held up the hands of Moses. It was Hur and Aaron that held up the hands of Moses. Sometimes you get the names of the Bible characters a little bit confused, at least I do. Well, now we're in the 12th chapter here of the book of Judges, and we have concluded the rule of Jephthah as the judge of Israel. And the next three judges are mentioned, very little is said about each one of them. The first was Ibzan. He was of Bethlehem. He judged Israel for 7 years. He obviously was one who made the mistake, however, of giving his children into marriages with foreigners, something that God had commanded them not to do. But Ibzan was followed by the man named Elon. He was of the tribe of Zebulun. He judged Israel for 10 years, and nothing else is said about him and his work. And then came Abdon, who judged Israel for 8 years, and he judged in the northeastern part of Israel and was probably from the tribe of Ephraim. Well, these three men, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, they were obviously not near so prominent and not near so influential as Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah, or even the man Abimelech, who was a usurper. They were named, but nothing much is said about their work. It could have been that they served in times when there was relative calm, and there might not have been any great conflict at that particular period of their life that Israel had to face. It may have been a period in which Israel enjoyed a few years of relative rest compared to the turbulent years that usually characterized the period of the record of the judges. But whatever of that, we have now considered 12 of the 13 judges whose lives and whose work are recorded in the book of Judges. Now, as we have mentioned, there were 15 judges in all, and depending upon the way one counts, sometimes some count 14, some count 16, I count 15. But we must go to 1 Samuel to study about the last two, that is, Eli and Samuel. Well, we're going to confine our study, however, to the 13 that are found here in the book of Judges. Now, as we go into the 13th chapter, the sad and familiar theme is replayed once again. How many times do we read that Israel recovered only to fall away once more? The scripture says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. I would like to make this observation. How anyone could read this history of Israel and ever sincerely contend for that false doctrine of once saved, always saved is just beyond reason. One of the major lessons that we learn from this book, that even the people of God, individually and collectively, they can leave the paths of righteousness, they can return to the ways of sin, to their own spiritual and sometimes physical destruction. Judges teaches us the necessity to be ever on guard, and it teaches us that one generation must teach the next, and that each generation must follow the truth, or there will be the dire consequences of sin that will flood upon them. Well, this time when Israel strayed from God, God used the Philistines to chastise those people. Israel would be subject to them for a period of 40 long years. Now, this heathen and idolatrous people, these Philistines, they had been a persecutor of the people of Israel previous to this. and they had been subdued by a man named Shamgar, who was the third judge. And he waged war against the Philistines with an ox goad. Well, an ox goad shall once again become a weapon of choice in the deliverance that would ultimately follow. But the Philistines, they played a major role in the history of ancient Israel, not only in the past, but at this particular period of time that we are studying, and into the future, into the lives of Samuel and Saul and David. Now, just here we're involved with a man of the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah. Now, he and his wife had no child. But an angel appeared unto his wife to inform her that she would bear a child. That child would be a son. And he gave certain instructions regarding her care before his birth and for his care after his birth. She was to abstain from strong drink. She was to not eat anything that was ceremoniously unclean, that would defile her in any way, spiritually or physically. And that son would carry the Nazarite vow, even from before his birth, which required that there would never be the cutting of his hair. He was not to touch a dead body. He was to abstain from strong drink. Now, one might have been had a Nazarite vow for his entire lifetime, or he might have that vow for a limited time. But for this child, it was to be a lifetime commitment. Now, she was told that this child would be the deliverer of Israel from the Philistines. And she told her husband what the angel had told her. She recognized the angel to be a messenger from God. She did not ask that messenger his name. And Manoah, when he heard this, he wanted the messenger to appear once more and to tell them how they were to teach that child and what they were to do to accomplish the purposes for which this child would come into the world. You see, the desire of Manoah for the messenger to come again was granted. And the messenger did come, this time again, to the woman alone. But she quickly went to her husband so that he could converse with the angel. And Manoah asked the angel how they were to deal with the child. The angel reminded them both how his wife was to treat herself until the child was born. Now let us notice something here, friend. Is it not evident that this record in Scripture assumed the child to be born was already a person when in the womb of his mother? The son was to be a Nazarite from the womb. This required his mother to keep the provisions of the Nazarite vow while carrying the child within her. Now, how could any fair-minded person think that this child, yet unborn, was less than a child, was less than a person? What evil and vicious treachery lurks in the heart of those who consider the unborn child as being nothing more than just a blob of tissue, like a diseased tissue, referring to it as a mere fetus, as if it was not yet a person. One of the hideous scars on our current history in our land is the flippant destruction of human life, and that is being practiced in the flippant destruction by abortion in mass numbers of children. Usually there are two reasons why abortions are performed. One, it's an attempt to cover immorality and escape the responsibility of the child. Or two, selfishness for one's own life without the hindrances and cares that come in a child's rearing. Career-minded people, those who are more concerned for their own way and their own desires rather than the life of the child, they will murder the child in order to have what they want, and they murder that child through abortion. Friend, Hell will be fueled by such people who do such things. Now, sometimes it's claimed that abortion is done in order to preserve the life of the mother. Well, that's an exaggeration, and such is rarely the case. And even if this rare instance did occur, it would be a procedure for the preservation of life, not the deliberate destruction of life. Then this rarity has been used to justify wholesale abortions. It's so much against humanity. It is one of the most anti-human practices this modern and degenerate age has conducted. War is not more vicious than the practice of abortion. The abortion is a deliberate, premeditated destruction of innocent human life. And that's called murder. Well, the child in the womb of Manoah's wife was just exactly that. He was a child. He was a person. He was a human being. God knew that. The angel knew that. He wanted the parents to know that. I wonder why we can't know that today. Well, I think indeed we could, except the minds of so many have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, Manoah suggested an action of homage be paid to the angel, but the angel refused it. It seems that Manoah did not fully appreciate the fact that the messenger was an angel from the Lord. Just how he considered him is less than clear, even though we have been told by his wife that this was a man from God, and he had appeared unto earlier, and she suggested that he was an angel from God. But the angel told Manoah, if he was going to offer a burnt offering, that offering must be made unto the Lord. There was not to be an offering made unto the angel. You see, the offering of a burnt offering would be an act of worship, and one was not to worship the angel, only to worship God. Well, we have additional conversation between Manoah and the angel, and Manoah asked his name, but that remained unrevealed. Manoah offered an offering, and the angel did a wondrous thing, the Bible says, but we're not told what that thing was. Possibly the wondrous thing referred to how he ascended back into heaven, and Manoah and his wife saw him no more. Whereas Manoah had not accepted the fact that the messenger was an angel from God prior to this point, he was now convinced he and his wife were going to have a son. He and his wife had been informed by an angel from God, and this angel told them that this son was going to deliver Israel from the oppression upon them afflicted by the Philistines. Well, this leaves little doubt that angels were used by the Lord to accomplish his purposes. We'll study some more about the use of God's use of angels in our next lesson, but we certainly see an angel being involved in the coming of the child that would belong to Manoah and to his wife. Dear friend, God remembered his people, even though they so often forgot him, and he was pleading with them to be faithful. We want to study some more about this child in our next lesson. This is A Burning Fire, and my name is Jim Boyd. Until next time.